Our Old Testament reading today will come from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of your God. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron, the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare our hearts and minds this morning for the preaching of God's word, let us utilize Trinity Psalter page 119E as we stand to sing, Teach Me, O Lord, Your Way of Truth. Psalms 119E. You may be seated. Our New Testament reading today will come from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. Hear again the word of your God. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now pray as we begin to preach his holy word. Father God, we come to you, and we now echo what our dear deacon, Jim Crawford, said earlier. For all of us here today, may we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that comprehend what the Word of God, through the working of the Spirit of God, is saying to the Church of God. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have from time to time found it a bit discouraging when it comes to vocational promotion. Specifically, who gets promoted versus, well, who does not get promoted. Now, of course, you must contextualize this comment, remembering that the framework I am operating under is that of vocational ministry. I recall in an earlier period of my life, two neighboring pastors, both laboring in the same town. One seemed to me to be a faithful and diligent servant of the King. The other, well, let's just say if you were to shake a knucklehead tree, I think he'd fall out. Even within their ministerial context, much to my chagrin, Pastor Knucklehead excelled in a certain way over that of Pastor Faithful. Pastor Knucklehead simply put on a better show and was slicker than Pastor Faithful. So he drew the larger crowd, just like a circus will always draw the larger crowd than a lecture, though I would commend that the lecture to be a more fitting thing to attempt. In my own estimation, I believe Pastor Faithful had a much greater desire to rightly oversee God's flock and provide for their spiritual care. One would hope that when and if promotion would come around, Pastor Faithful would finally be recognized for his service. But I knew better. I knew, as it turned out, that Pastor Knucklehead would, and he did, advance. Much to my sorrow, though, and surprise, Pastor Faithful not only failed to advance, he eventually became so overwhelmed that the last I knew of him, he had actually left vocational ministry, living here in Springfield, Missouri now, in some other profession. That bothered me. The providence of God is a very great mystery. Why does this or that happen? Why did one less faithful minister, and I'm being polite there, advance over a more faithful minister? Why does one, faithful or not, receive great blessing and another a great burden? How do I reconcile the providence of God with certain outcomes? When things go badly for us, we can react poorly to God's providential dealings. Reversely, when we prosper in some way, we likewise can simply discount the providence of God as to such a happy outcome, and then we become focused on our own selves. In the one instance, we can become dejected and discouraged. In the other instance, we can become proud and haughty. For as God orders our lives, he might exalt one person and humble another. Both, when not considered rightly, can lead to a poor response on our behalf. So how should we respond to God's providential dealings? Allow me to draw out three principles from our text today to aid us in responding to God's providence. Because our Lord has so ordered our lives, We must remain humble in our accomplishments. We must remain consecrated amidst our struggles, and we must remain fair in our assessment. First of all, because our Lord has ordered our days, we must remain humble in our accomplishments. And here we'll begin focusing on verses 32 through 34. My favorite part of this section. I like that section. I like what the author here says. Now, as our author winds down his list of examples of faith from the ancient church, which is what Hebrews chapter 11 is about, he begins to speed up his presentation. I mean, he says so in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of... Now, notice what he does. He focuses on certain particular individuals. But now let's remember what he's been doing throughout chapter 11. He has now provided sufficient examples and now just briefly touches upon other periods of redemptive history. And that's what he's been doing throughout Hebrews chapter 11. He's been walking us down redemptive history in Hebrews chapter 11. He began with creation. Then he went to the pre-patriarchal period. Then he went to the patriarchal period. Then he went to the Mosaic period. And what's he doing? He's giving us in all these various time periods, various exemplars of people who lived by faith. Do recall what our author has been doing as he's been walking through this redemptive history. He's been doing it because this congregation, not ours, but the Hebrew congregation he's writing to, he's speaking to through this letter, is facing a monumental undertaking. The possibility of persecution. And so what he's trying to do is to buttress the faith of his congregation. And let us also remember, he has already sought to encourage his congregation to practice persevering faith in the previous chapter, verse 10. And if we go back there and we read a little bit at the end of verse 10, when he is trying to do this, when he's trying to so encourage, what did he do? Do you remember what he did? You may or may not. At the end there of chapter 10, he quotes from a particular prophet of the Old Testament, Habakkuk. In which case, Habakkuk speaks about what? Living by faith. And so, as I've already told you, that's what chapter 11 really is all about. What does living by faith look like? Hey, look at these fellows back here. Look at these gentlemen and a couple of ladies that have already exemplified what it means to live by faith. And he's still doing this as he now ends this particular chapter and closes out at least what we might consider the Old Testament part of redemptive history. Basically, he ended last time we were in Hebrews 11, he ended with the conquest where Joshua leads the people into the promised land and conquers, specifically he mentions Jericho. Now he picks up with the judges. He mentions some judges, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. So basically he takes us from the conquest all the way up to the coming of Christ, as far as redemptive history is concerned. And again, he does this so as to encourage believers to run with endurance the race that is set before us, which we'll pick up on next week in Hebrews chapter 12. But as I've already noted to you, as he begins to unfold this last stage of redemptive history, he does speak of specific individuals, namely Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. It really interested me, some of the judges he chose to utilize. We won't get into that much, but what in the world is Jephthah doing there? Or Samson? Have you read their stories? And yet, despite their flaws, and I think maybe that's why they're there, to give us encouragement that despite their very serious flaws, sinful flaws, they yet live by faith. And so can we. You see, I came here today with so much sinful baggage that I struggle with. How could I? Well, if Samson can do it, So can you. If Jephthah, that character of characters, my least favorite judge, if he can do it, so can you. But he goes from these specific examples, and then he begins to refer to specific instances that exemplify this living by faith. He enlarges, actually. At first sight, it looks like he's, again, referencing the list he just created, the specific examples. But then you get down to this shutting the mouth of lions. Well, I'll guarantee you that if we'd ask some of our little ones about shutting the mouth of lions, does that sound like anybody? I suspect they say, yes, Daniel in the lion's den. And we say, yes, we're glad that you know that. And then if we start mentioning quenching fire, they might think of those three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the names at least given to them by Nebuchadnezzar, which we seem to be able to better remember than their Hebrew names. I have their Hebrew names written down, actually. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, there's also some very generic references in verses 33 through 34. That's where we are, by the way. That speak probably of more than just one individual. I mean, we read that. Who through faith conquered kingdoms is right there. Is that David? Is that one of the judges? Well, no, that's a pretty generic reference. Now, in the enforced justice, I think that's a very specific reference, and we kind of caught that up in our Old Testament reading today as we read about the rule of David, a just ruler. So that's where he's going. He gives us these specific examples, and he begins to give specific references to how men in the Old Testament lived by faith, and that's very important. They did have great accomplishments. I mean, that's what we're reading. Conquered kingdoms. Shut the mouth of lions. Now, I don't want to have to go through that to get there, but boy, that would be a pretty great accomplishment. Even administering justice, as I think we're beginning to recognize, is a very great accomplishment. But they did it by faith. By faith. While these men certainly experienced and achieved these major accomplishments, they only did so by trusting in God. In effect, all were made strong out of weakness. That's one of the items our author mentions, being made strong out of weakness. Well, I think that characterizes this whole list. They were made strong out of weakness as they trusted the Lord for the deeds accomplished. It was their accomplishments, but only because of the Lord's kindly providence, whereby He ordered their days to fall out as they did, and to so work in their lives to achieve such accomplishments. And I do think we can and should consider both angles, especially as they relate to our lives. For one, if we have been able to accomplish some great accomplishment, some great achievement, we must understand that we did so because God so ordered it. I look at a congregation of people who have experienced great accomplishments, and I want to remind you, you have done so because God so ordered it. We see this, I think, exemplified in Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they placed their trust in the Lord. And they did so in the face of flaming fire. I know full well in my natural self what my response to that would be. I hate heat. You surely have recognized that by now. I mean, I haven't had a hot night yet because we turned that little air conditioning unit that we have in our bedroom down to 65. But these three men, oh, what an outstanding story. Nebuchadnezzar is threatening to throw them into a fiery furnace, heated, what was it, seven times or however many times it was heated? And they said to the most powerful man on the face of the earth, at least the face of the earth that they knew of, "We're not going to bow down and worship you, Nebuchadnezzar. We believe that God can deliver us from that fiery furnace. But let us remember something. They had no prophetic word given them that such would be the case. They did not know when Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers started tossing them into that fiery furnace what that outcome was going to be. Perhaps by then they thought, well, this doesn't look so good. But they said, regardless of whether he chooses to order our lives in that way, we will trust our God and we will remain consecrated to our God. And sure enough, we know the end of that wonderful account. The Lord, through them, halted, stopped, put an end to that fiery ordeal. But secondly, now, that of course applies to us. If these accomplishments we have come our way, it's because the Lord so ordered it. And that should humble us. But secondly, sometimes this kindly providence is manifest more directly, as it is by God's working in us that we are able to so achieve our accomplishments. Now, I think all of us here, all believers here, have had those moments in life when you were facing that daunting task. That task that went beyond your ability, beyond your strength, beyond your wisdom. And you thought, well, how can I ever achieve anything in this case? It was because you found that God's strength is indeed made perfect in weakness. Oh, how many times as a minister of the gospel have I found myself in an impossible situation only to find that indeed God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Well, what should that do to us? Humble us. Because our Lord has ordered our days, we must remain humble in our achievements. Secondly, because our Lord has ordered our days, we must remain consecrated amid our struggles. Now we're going to go down to the part that we we read with a bit of trepidation. Verses 36 through 38. Now, we'll provide a bit fuller commentary on verse 35 in a minute, but 35, we see the author, well, he shifts as he begins to, or as he lists a new sort of category of living by faith. In the first part, the author speaks of accomplishments or positive outcomes for people. Because why? They had placed their faith in God. Yet, as the Hebrew congregation knew all too well, this living by faith can also lead to one encountering various and at times terrible struggles. Don't forget, that's what's up the road for them. A terrible struggle of persecution. And our author says, but this is nothing new. As men of faith encountered faithless men in the Old Testament and even during the intertestamental phase, things often proved disadvantageous to the faithful. Here again, as we read through this list, we encounter, for the most part, Old Testament saints, particularly prophets, who faced terrible struggles as they sought to remain consecrated to their Lord, as they live by faith. So, for example, the one that just stands out to me, and I mean, from the earliest days, whenever I first read Hebrews, this has just captured my heart and mind and terrified me. That being sawn in two. I can't imagine that. Now, what I think our author is relying upon here is Jewish tradition, as recorded in some Jewish writings that we do not consider canonical. I'll get more to that in a minute. And according to that Jewish tradition, that person that the author of Hebrews is likely referring to is the great prophet Isaiah, who Jewish tradition says was sawn in two by that most wicked of kings, Manasseh. Indeed, that tradition does come down from extra-canonical Jewish writings, as does another possible reference in this list. In what we refer to as the Apocrypha, some of you are more familiar with that than others, specifically 2 Maccabees, we find historical references of events transpiring between the two canonical periods, specifically an account of men encountering terrible sufferings as they sought to remain consecrated to their God. Now, we need a little bit of clarification here. If our author is referencing such men, such traditions, does that mean he considered it canonical? Well, no. No more than other parts of the New Testament that also seem to reference Jewish tradition means that those works were canonical. We do not hold that the Apocrypha and other sorts of writings between the Jewish writings between the two testaments, the intertestamental period, we do not hold them to be canonical. They have no authority over us. They are not the inspired word of God. But they can be what we might say useful. Useful for historical studies and a better understanding of Jewish beliefs when such corresponds to the canonical books. I think a mature view of how we relate to such work as the Apocrypha specifically is found in the Belgic Confession of Faith, chapter 6. I'll leave you to read that on your own time. But returning here to our author's point, what I think our author might be doing is utilizing familiar examples of more recent memory of men whose faith brought about torturous conditions and yet remained consecrated to the Lord. We learn that faith does lead to struggle and that we must remain consecrated to the Lord as an expression of our faith, even in the midst of terrible struggles. As we did with our last point, let's break that down by looking at two truths. First, we need to recognize that faith does not always lead to a prosperous life, but quite the reverse. Just as some providentially escaped the sword, others under the same providence were killed by the sword. And we must recognize that both equally are expressions of faith. A life of poverty, pain, and eventual martyrdom is as much a legitimate living by faith as is conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice, and obtaining promises. This is why we can never be a TV preacher. Because I just preached the anti-prosperity gospel to you. But it is true. And the second truth is that we must not only embrace this potential, but when we find ourselves in such a setting, we must recognize such as God's ordering for our lives. We will likely experience both achievement and struggle. But when struggle is more prominent, we must recognize the providence of God as much then as we do in our achievement. We must face our struggles like a man by the name of, not Job, but Job. I think many of you know the story of Job, don't you? This is one of those times when I'm perfectly fine if the Lord forgets me. When Satan appears before him and says, I've been looking around for a righteous man. And God volunteers Job up to him. Lord, forgive me at that time. And twice over, the scriptures tell us Satan strikes Job. First time taking all that he possesses, and the second time striking his very body. It gets so bad that his wife basically tells him to lie down and die. That's not how Job saw it. Instead, he responded to that by declaring, "Should we not? You speak as one of the foolish women would speak," he says to her. "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Throughout the struggle, Job remained consecrated to his God, and so must we. Because our Lord has ordered our days, we must remain consecrated amidst our struggles. Finally, because our Lord has ordered our days, we must remain fair in our assessment. Here we will look at verse 35 as well as verses 39 and 40. And verses 39 and 40 to pick up there actually serve as the conclusion to the whole of this chapter. With the all these, notice that's how verse 39 begins, and all these, who's the all these? That's the all these that he just mentioned in all of chapter 11, all of the examples that he gives in chapter 11. The point our author is making in verses 39 and 40 is that these examples of faith lived by faith in God and in God's faithfulness while never experiencing the promises declared to them. That's what he says in verse 39. And all these, though commended through faith, through their faith, did not receive what was promised. The reason was because that stage of God's redemptive plan was preparatory in nature, as it was preparing God's people for something better. What was that better thing? Matter of fact, let's just take a step back. What was all that stuff God had established in that earlier phase of his redemptive plan? What was all that stuff preparing the people of God for? What was the temple and the Levitical service and all that different aspects of the Old Testament worship of God, which our author has covered up to this point? What was it pointing to? What was it preparing the people of God for? Well, we know the answer, which provides for us, as well as this Hebrew congregation, it provides us with an advantage over our Old Testament counterparts. We know the fulfillment and fullness of God's redemptive plan. We know the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvific work accomplished on Calvary's tree for all the people of God. So we must acknowledge a certain unfairness to God's dealing with his people. Yet such advantage that we enjoy was actually for the fairness of all, as God reserved the fulfillment of his plan so that, and now I'm quoting from our text, apart from us, they should not, who's the they, the Old Testament counterpart, should not be made perfect. God's design ultimately was that all the people of God would be perfected in Christ, that is, made acceptable worshipers of God who would enjoy the eternal presence of God. It's with this as the final goal that we see the fairness of God. Because like our counterpoints, we ain't thar yet. I thought I'd get a bit of a snicker there. That was my effort to introduce most of you to Ozarkian, that high dialect that you are now living amongst. We actually don't say thar, but I thought at least it would help you to recognize it a bit better. For both groups, must live by faith, as neither the Old Testament counterpart or us have yet arrived. We have yet to experience the great equalizer. What is the great equalizer? Well, it's what inspired the saints of old to refuse release from suffering. Going back to verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Well, no doubt our author here is thinking of the two women who through Elijah and Elisha, after their sons have died, the Lord raised them back from the dead. Well, that's great. That's temporary. That's inferior. Those two boys were going to die again. But not so the other part of this verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. The great equalizer, that which is better than anything in this life, is the resurrection. So you feel more like James than Peter as far as God's ordering of your life. Both apostles, both in the inner circle of the apostolic band, at one point in time, both arrested by the same evil ruler, both set in jail. One is miraculously delivered from his imprisonment. One is martyred for his faith. How is this fair? Providence does supply a certain relief for what seems to be the inherent unfairness of life. The beauty of this, though, is that where we show forth our faith in a confident or in struggle, however it accomplishes, or however struggles we might face, there is a great equalizer. Peter and James may have lived different lives, but they both will experience the resurrection, as the Lord Jesus Christ has now made possible our living forever in the presence of God. That's the great equalizer. To provide a fair assessment of God's ordering of our lives, we must keep in mind that great equalizer. One may conquer a kingdom. One may be sawn in two by a king, but both will experience resurrection on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of that great equalizer, I would encourage all here today, repent of your sins, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that you too might experience resurrection unto eternal life. Let us pray. Lord, we calm our hearts and minds before you once again in prayer, asking you to take these words which have been preached, that we might hide them deep within our heart, that they might encourage us, challenge us, strengthen our faith. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.